Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Revelation chapter 3. The message to Philadelphia. Church, that some great promises are made here that not only are applicable to the church at Philadelphia, but to every member of the church age all down through history. And there are some that are specific to them, but this middle section, the tough section, the section that, as we'll see, there's a lot of eisegesis done, a lot of reading into what's not there. A lot of commentaries, but anyway. Let's read through this once again to get us. We did work on the first two verses Wednesday night, but hopefully we'll get through the rest of it and into the last church, maybe in the second hour. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. This morning, Father, as we begin this study, in these two sessions this morning, we just thank you so much for your eternal word of truth, for the awesomeness of the things that are here, the consistency. We see your faithfulness, your character flowing through this text as we study it. And we just pray that the things that we are finding here will have an impact on each of us, so that it will be our desire to walk in the light of that truth, to be impacted by it, so that we can redeem the time that you have given to us in our life. We thank you for what you're doing here with this group of people who are positive to your word, desiring to know it. We just pray that you'll continue to challenge and provide and meet their needs. And we just thank you for what we have here. That it all flows, Father, from Jesus Christ, from his provision for us, and our relationship with him. And we just pray that as we grow and mature in the world, that we'll understand more fully that revelation of truth that you've given to us, so that we can are more prepared to relate to him, to that awesomeness of the provision that's made. And we just thank you this morning for the time together. We remember those of our congregation who have special needs and issues related to health. Pray that you'll continue to meet their needs, provide for them. And for others who are facing some tough issues in their life, we just pray that you'll give them the insight and discernment as you've promised and said in your word, if we lack wisdom, let them ask, and you'll provide and meet the need. But we know that that is always tied back to your word, your truth. And we just pray that we'll understand that and look to you through your word for the insight and that we need for whatever situation we may face. And we just give you the praise and the glory for the privilege of living in a nation where we have freedom and liberty to assemble this morning. We would pray for our leadership, for the president, for his advisors and all the rest of the staff, that we just pray that they would have the insight that they need to make the right decisions here. And for the troops in the area of Iraq that are fighting, we just pray that you'll provide and meet their needs also, Father, that may through this, may look to you for the input that they need to believe in Jesus Christ, or as believers to also get their relationship back on track or going in the right direction. May they see their need of that relationship with you. And we just pray that as we open your word this morning, you once again provide for us, meet our needs, that everything that we say and do this morning might be done to the praise of his glory. Amen. Well, we've already looked at verses 7 and 8, which kind of lay the groundwork, getting us down to 9, 10, and 11, which is where your note, the handout this morning, actually started, the future of the church. The message here kind of broke down in verse 7. We saw, as always, the emphasis on the head, the one who is giving us the message to the angel, the pastor, the messenger to this church. Focused on some of the characteristics that are crucial here. Four aspects of his character. He is holy. He is true. He has the key of David. Key goes back to the access again. Access. And we looked at some things related to that, but bottom line, it gets back to that access that we have in the relationship based on faith. Faith. And the last thing is who shuts and no one who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. And then there's in verse 8, the emphasis on the opportunity that they had, the opportunity that lied before them as a church. And we looked at some things related to opportunities, the open door aspect. And actually, because of their location, they're going to have an opportunity to have impact. But verse 9 actually fleshes out that aspect of the opportunity that to have impact with the gospel and communicating that aspect of it. This morning, we start with this section on verses 9 through 11, which deals with the future of the church. And then verses 12 and 13 deal with some specific promises related to this church. The future in 9 through 11 applies to them, but applies, we're going to see, to all of the church age. And it's going to have an impact there for us. Should encourage each of us, give us the stability, confidence that we need in our life too as we focus here. Now we've got some tough issues to deal with here in this section as far as that tough stuff like grammar and stuff that changes things. And if words have meaning in context, grammar is it's where the sentences lie. You know, as I mentioned Wednesday, the original, going back to what was originally wrote, stuff didn't even take breaks between the words. Really difficult to look at, but at least for our eyes, we're used to seeing the words separated. You know, we pick the flow, and not only did they not do that, but there was no punctuation, none of that kind of stuff. All that's been added by people look at it and say, oh, I think it belongs here, comma, a period, or whatever. And sometimes they follow the syntax of the language, sometimes they don't. And this is one of the times they don't here in verse 10, and it changes the whole thrust. I think maybe what I'll do is I'll give you before we start, kind of a my expanded, corrected translation. And for verses 9 and 10, it says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you because, or for, you have kept the word of my patient endurance." You can see our friendly hupomoneo here. Hupomone, the noun. That's period. You know, as you go. Not a comma, period. It ends right there. The break here at 9 and 10 is just in a wrong spot. And then it goes, "And I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." We're at home on the earth. Fascinating, a fellow that Josh is going to get quite familiar with before the next several years. John Niemöller has a couple of interesting articles that he did on this section, and I like the way he's got a neat sense of humor. And I agreed with most everything he did there except for one aspect, and he didn't deal with it. He just changed the translation in his and didn't say why he did it, and he's flipping words around that I don't think he should be doing. But anyway, that's another issue. Next time I see him, I'll bug him about it, but that's all right. Now, we're going to see in this section here, 9 and 10. Actually, 9, 10, 11. Each one of these verses, we're going to see a promise to the believer and then a warning at the end. The main focus that we'll place is, you know, we'll be in verse 10 more than the rest because this is going to require some nitty-gritty detail, unfortunately. There's no way I've tried all kinds of ways to smooth this out to make it easy, but there's no real easy way of doing this that I could see. But anyway, the first focus in verse 9 is on the immediate future. Their immediate future of this church in Philadelphia. First thing we see here is what? "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will..." The synagogue of Satan. We've seen this before back in 2:9, I think it was. Church at Smyrna, persecution. Now, he doesn't come out and explicitly say they were persecuting them, but the implication is there. We've seen persecution come from the civil government. But this is, you know, religious type persecution. And oftentimes, it's much worse than civil persecution that was faced, you know, that they received from the Roman government. In Paul or John's, and of course it's John here, but thinking, who is a real Jew? Who's a real Jew? We saw it in Galatians, chapter 6. Down about what? Verse 16, 17, down through there. One who has believed in Jesus Christ. Who had believed in their Messiah. But see, what were the Jews of the day, that first century, and many of them probably still even today, what were they hung up on? Their heritage, their physical heritage. That didn't get them there. Oh, I'm related to, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, my lineage. They had a great heritage. But it's not the basis of their salvation at all. And we said, you know, we've read through a couple of times, and we won't go back and look at it again, but in John chapter 8, you can go there from like 33 through 47 or something down through there, and dissertation there between the religious crowd and Jesus about this very, very situation, this issue, the heritage. He really gets them going. And then he gets to the issue. But you're of your father, Satan, who's a liar from the beginning. In the early church, as we saw in the Galatians, much of the opposition to the believers came from religious Jews. Now, unfortunately today, and down through the church in its history, many have taken this wrongly and exploited this aspect into a form of very virulent anti-Semitism, which is always wrong, always ill-advised. Go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. Very first thing given to Abraham. At the very end of it, he says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And I'll tell you what, no nation will stand very long that curses Israel, stomps on Israel. None. Even this country, we don't treat Israel right. Now, that doesn't mean Israel does everything right. And we need to look at it that way. Not right. Not the way to do it. But the thing is, if you jam Israel, you can count on it, you're toast. Put it that way. You're eventually going to be toast. Now, why the reference to the synagogue of Satan here in verse 9? Why the reference to synagogue of Satan? Religious opposition of any kind is primarily opposition from Satan. He is the motivator behind religious opposition of believers in the truth, of the church that's going in the right direction. But see, the problem with, at the time, and I think it's the same way with those Judaizers we saw in Galatians. They had all this baggage they were bringing into the church. They thought this is this is what they were taught. They were bringing this in. We've got to integrate all this stuff. They thought they were moving in the right direction. Now Paul says, no, not true. And then he went through all of his arguments that we saw and just clearly laid it out and says, no, that's not the... That puts you back under the slavery. And they needed to see that. They thought they were serving God. When in actuality, they're serving Satan. Serving Satan. Wow. Now, the bowing down here. Talks about that, and they come and they'll bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Indicates at some point, some of these will come to the realization that these people in this church at Philadelphia, responding to the truth, living out the truth, were indeed servants of the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And that they had a special relationship with Him. And this is going to come from many different ways, but primarily probably the witness of the life. They were living out the truth that they knew. And it was having an impact. They had an opportunity every day as they went about their business to have an impact, just as we do. But these, we don't know how many, how big a crowd of Jewish people was in this area. Remember after this time frame that he's dealing with here is after, of course, 70 AD, after the fall of Jerusalem. Many of the Jews that survived that were scattered in what is known as the diaspora. They were all over the empire. Of course, many of them were actually killed in that Titus's conquest of Jerusalem. But at some point, these Jewish antagonists would eventually have to acknowledge that these believers, these Christians in Philadelphia, were indeed true followers of God. Now, they claimed to be true followers of God, but they were not, because they rejected Jesus Christ. And that same passage in John chapter 8 points out the attitude of the people, the Jewish people at that time, the religious crowd especially. So eventually, some here in Philadelphia said, are going to recognize their error. In the future, at the end of the tribulation period, Israel, those who survive, 2/3 are going to die during that 7-year period. 2/3. If we were going on in Revelation, we'd find that out. We get down here to the vile judgments or the bowl judgments, whatever term you like. They're going to recognize at the end of that tribulation that Christ is the Messiah. If you look back at Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, right next to that Italian prophet Malachi, but 12:8-10. I got the right section here. As in that day, a phrase that's often used to refer to a time frame, and it depends on the context, whether it's, it could be the beginning of the trib, through the trib, could be the beginning of the, starting at the trib all the way through. I mean, it just, you have to look at the context. Here it's actually talking about the return of Christ. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. When he returns, the first order of business is cleaning up, wrapping up the Battle of Armageddon. He finishes that off, not the armies. He does. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. See, it goes back and alludes back to the cross. One whom they rejected, got the Romans to crucify, whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will recognize, hey, he was the Messiah. He was the Messiah. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. See, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadramamun in the plain of Megiddo. But it's an interesting section there. But they will recognize whom they pierced as the Messiah. Time frame there when he returns. And that time frame leading up to when he returns. And you remember, get a little dinky chart out here. She's talking about right towards the end here of the tribulation period and this millennial reign. Krishna, the perspective, right? The 7 years of the trib is this big, and 1,000 years of millennium is this big, you know. But when you're trying to squeeze it all on one page, you know, across there, it doesn't, you know. But anyway, so you understand, you know, it's not quite in relationship there. But this 1,000-year reign of Christ, well, he'll rule and reign, and we will be returning with him here and ruling with him, as we've already noted. This time frame begins with all believers. Begins with all believers. Actually, this is, you stop and think about it, not the first time after the flood. All believers for a short period of time. There will be those here, even with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in the millennium, those born during this time frame will not believe in Christ. Righteousness is there, ruling and reigning, an understanding of what righteousness and his whole mess is going to be greater than any other time frame in all of history, still going to reject and not believe. And there will be a revolt at the very end. Won't last long. It'll be put down in a hurry. But really demonstrates who's in charge, ultimately. But here in perfect environment, all the problems removed, you know, from the earth, in the sense of the consequences of sin are, for the most part, are removed. They still have a sin nature and stuff in that time frame. Those are there, but we won't. We're going to get a resurrection body. Totally different ballgame. But fascinating. But we're not moving on down through in that section here, but just to put it in perspective where we're talking about here. Now, and that's going to be the focus of the tribulation period coming up, and it, really when we get down to verse 10. I think part of the opportunity that we were talking about Wednesday night related to verse 8 really flows into here with verse 9 and their impact on these Jews, and they're coming to recognize that they were indeed worshiping the true Messiah. And their faithfulness, therefore, had impact. Now, I'm sure it took a while. I mean, we're in a culture today that, boy, we've got to have everything just instant. I mean, if we're going to do something right now, it's instant mashed potatoes. It's right there. Now, they don't taste too bad, but, you know, it's not like the real thing. Although I guess they come from the real thing. But anyway. But we want everything right now. And I'm as guilty of that as anybody. You know? I have to watch myself. You know, I get to thinking, gee, it'd be nice to have this or that. Nah, let's sleep on it a little bit. Give it a day or two. And usually it's, I don't really need to do that. Spend the money on that. Or whatever it is. You know? No, I mean, nobody does, you know. I know there's, in the past, I've done, gotta have a boat. Gotta have a boat. You know, lived on the water, gotta have a boat. You know, it's not good enough to go down the dock, throw your thing in there, catch all the fish you need, but gotta have a boat, you know. Really couldn't afford it, but we got a boat, you know. Well, it was only $150, but those days, we couldn't afford it. But anyway. Down in Key West, you got to have a boat in Key West, Florida. I mean, you know. Boy, the prices on those things have changed some. Well, we had a retired chief live next door to us and bought a beautiful inboard, outboard, big thing, big Chrysler engine in it. Paid just under $5,000 for this thing. Shoot, you can't even buy those outboard motors for that almost, some of these. Some of the prices I've seen, those big Hondas and some of these things hanging over there, they want $4,000 and $5,000 just for them. I'm going, whoa, man, what's the whole package cost these days? Anyway, how do I get on that? Yes. End up in Key West, Florida. That was a long time ago. I was in the early 60s, man. Must be getting old. Part of the promise here to this church, the very end here, and to know that I have loved you, an experience of knowing that he loved them, is mentioned here. But if you just looked at it from the verses, the way it's structured there, you think, oh, it just stops right there. And then to know that I have loved you. Bingo. And then end of sentence, the way it's listed there. And then you move on to verse 10. and start a new thought. But that's not the way it should go. Because he relates that relationship, that experience of knowing his love in their life, of having it impact their life, flows from something. He gives some mechanics here, but it's in the next verse. Because you have kept the word of my patient endurance. It's related to obedience to the word. Their application of truth. See, John heard about that too, all the way back there. Now, verse 10, probably one of the most debated verses in all of these addresses to the seven churches. A lot has been written on this over the years by many, many, many people. And usually it's debated related to the rapture of the church. And we'll see how that all fits. I mean, blow your mind, but the rapture isn't even mentioned here. It's not the focus. It's not here. We're going to find deliverance is here. The fact of the deliverance, not the how in this context. But see, people want to read it back in and say, this is a proof. Now, you can't do that. Now, there's also a big debate. There's a debate in a number of different areas. Some in the Reform camp say, oh, this teaches perseverance of the saints all the way to the end. No, that's what John Neville was arguing and debating in that aspect of it. And did a good job, I thought, with that. That's a distortion. But it's out there a lot, so that's what he was dealing with in his articles. The debate really revolves around the kind of protection that's promised to the believer in relationship to what he talks about here, this hour of testing, whatever that is. Okay? The kind of protection. Now, I'm going to look at this chart. This automatically defines, actually, the prophetic view that we understand, that the Word of God teaches. Rapture precedes the tribulation of the church. Or the tribulation of Israel. The tribulation period. What am I doing here? But the rapture precedes that 7-year period. Okay? Now, there are those that teach, well, no, the rapture's down here in the middle. Then you got Marv Rosenthal come along and he says, no, it's down here, pre-wrath rapture stuff. It's down here, 3/4 of the way through. And then you got, and it's basically a modified post-trib, it puts it down here. You know, it's up and down, right there. And then you've got those that say, no, this doesn't happen, and it's all back down here someplace, the Al-Mil. But there's no millennium, there's none of this stuff. It's all history. It's all been done. We look at as a pre-trib that the rapture occurs before the tribulation period, that this preservation or deliverance is outside of or external from the period of the tribulation period. It's external to it. Okay? That's important because the post-tribbers and all the rest of these say that the preservation is in the hour of testing. It's internal. We're going to be preserved in it. I guess they haven't read chapter 6 through 19 where it talks about all those martyred believers, saints. What do they do with that? Big question. This term the hour of testing here, and we get to it, refers to this 7-year period. And I shouldn't have scribbled down here like I did. You get carried away in the heat of things here. Okay. The hour of testing. And this is what's covered by chapters 6 through 19. And you have 4 and 5 actually is focusing on the throne room and getting ready to start this period. But giving some really neat insight there, really on the character of Christ and this stuff. But verse 10 describes the church age believer's relationship to this time frame. That's the big thing here. It's not just the church at Philadelphia, but the church age believer's relationship to that time frame. You're delivered from it. There's a deliverance here. There's a preservation. It's preservation, as we'll see with the grammar. It's the only one way you can go. Not from inside it, but outside. You never got in it. Now, there will be people that come to faith in Christ during that time frame. But that they don't apply. This church age saints here. See, the solution here actually is found in the, as we'll see in the grammar and the exegesis of the context. In this phrase, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. Hopefully, we'll see that. It's not exactly, this is a tough section down through here. Keep things all in focus. Now, I'm just doing a little bit of an overview here at this point, but then in verse 11, we see all that he has promised. I am coming quickly. Behold, hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. It's a warning, too. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. What he is saying here that we'll find is that the promise, these things will occur without necessary delay from his standpoint. Not ours, maybe. We might want it yesterday. But no. From his. Now, let's go back and analyze here the context. Especially verse 10 here, which really, you know, of course you got to relate to all around it to do it. But this great promise, first to Philadelphia, but it's to all of the church age. First, we see a reason here for the expressed love of Christ for them. And it's an unfortunate situation here where they open verse 10 with a capitalized because. Well, they do it because they're starting a new sentence. And that's unfortunate. It implies a whole new thought. But this opening clause is actually, as we've noted, a dependent clause connected to the last phrase of verse 9. And to know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance, the word of my patient endurance. What John is doing here, it's giving the reason for the love that he expressed in verse 8, or verse 9 in that last part. Yeah. Because they're faithful. They kept the word. Now, all down through here, this kept. Tereo. It's a number of different usages, and you have to understand the word in the flow of the context to keep, to protect, to preserve basic ideas. But when you're looking at it from keeping what? You got to look, what's he keep? Keeping his word. So what is he talking about when he's keeping his word? He's talking about obedience. Obedience to the word. This is actually the second time that they're commended for obedience to the word. In the near context, he also hit it in verse 8. Did he not? And have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Obedience and loyalty there to who he is, his character. As we noted Wednesday night, obedience and loyalty. Here, see, that's a little bit more general, more that we. Here, it's a little different, a little more specific. It's the word of my perseverance. My hupomone. My patient endurance. Whoa. What in the world is he talking about here? Now, we get the word, logos, another word that has a lot of different nuances depending on how it's used. Basically has an emphasis on something that's communicated. Here, probably has more the nuance of admonition and encouragement related to patient endurance, my patient endurance. Can't leave out that my patient endurance. It puts the little pronoun moo in there to let us know that it's my patient endurance. So what's he talking about? Christ's patient endurance. Now, patient endurance, hupomone. We've seen this many, many, many times. Patient endurance, basically abiding under a load. Load-carrying ability, if you will. When we look at it in dealing with circumstances and situations, having the assets from the word of truth to deal with all kinds of different circumstances, whatever. So here, it's talking about his patient endurance, his load-carrying ability. When was his patient endurance, his obedience to the Father, most evident? When he went to the cross. When he went to the cross. Now, if you look back, not too far, but in 1 Peter, chapter 2, we'll look at 21 through 24, but it follows the preceding context here is of being tested and how the believer deals with that testing. Okay? And then in 21 through 24, Peter shifts gears here and uses Christ as an example. And he's going back to that cross work of Christ. For you have been, verse 21 says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly, that was the Father. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that we might die to sin. This takes us back to Romans 6. Peter's actually, you know, separated from its power. So you keep getting reminded of that. Separated from his, and live to righteousness. Does that sound like maybe verse 11 in Romans 6, that phrase right there. And for by his wounds you were healed. Now, that's not what the holy rollers are doing with that verse, I guarantee you, with that healing. He's talking about healing, the consequences of sin in you as an unbeliever when you come to faith in Christ, and that's being dealt with. Takes you back to Isaiah 53, actually. But putting things in the right context and going, it doesn't really seem to bother them at all. It just, let's just flow with it. It sounds good. Well, you know, if you've got the sinus trouble, you've got a headache, whatever, you can't be too spiritual, you know. Because he solved all that, you know. So, but that's what they say. They teach that stuff. There's many of them that teach that. Yeah. Anyway. So this phrase, back in our context here, to have kept the word of my patient endurance. Tereo, kept. It points to a decisive event when they believed in Christ. And what flows from that? But it starts when they believed in Christ. Now, kept thy word. If you go back to John, of course, John's writing this. Go back to John chapter 17. And we will come back to this a couple of times, but at different points. We have this phrase here in verse 6. I manifested thy name, thy reputation to men, your character, whom thou gavest me out of the world. Out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Look back at John 8:51. John 8:51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Here, the idea of keeping, being obedient to something, preserving something, protecting something, is actually believing something. Believing in the Messiah, believing in Jesus Christ. Of course, he hadn't gone to the cross yet, but as he was presented, that's what they believed. Kept my word. Will never see death. In other words, will never see eternal separation from God. In other words, those who believe will be saved. Now, so Christ is making a promise here to those believers in Philadelphia at the time. First, you know, to them first and foremost. That also in the context has a wider application to all believers of the church age. And it's important. It's a promise to Philadelphia and also to every church and every believer of the church age down through here in our context. Don't miss this. The point is that if you have believed in Christ, there is an awesome promise for you here. It's true whether you were a believer in that Philadelphia church way back there or in any of the succeeding generations of the church age down to today. What's the promise? That begins with a new sentence. See, verse 10, when it says, I also. I also. And this is a little conjunction here. It actually is a combination of the and, chi, and ego, I, put together. And it says, I also. Psalm will say, I also myself will keep, what's that in the future tense, you from the hour of testing. Then John goes on to define the hour of testing in the last phrase, which helps us identify it. That hour, which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. Clearly talking about the tribulation period here. That hour that's coming. Now, as I said, technically, I'm going to be accurate, the rapture of the church is not the subject here. What is in view is the position or status of the church age believer in reference to the hour of testing. That's the focus, which brings into view all believers of the church age. What this verse 10, really does is to describe the results of the deliverance, not the rapture itself. Here we get, as I said, the fact of this deliverance is going to, it's a promise. You're going to be delivered, as we're going to see, out from. Not in it. Not from being in it, but out from. And we'll go through and how I can say that very dogmatically. Doesn't give us the how, though, say. For that, you've got to go back to, where do we study? Well, it's been a while now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 13 through 18 actually gives us the how. And it'll just remind you of that. And this is a great promise here also. Verse 13 says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Usually when Paul does that, I don't want you to be this. It's because you are. He's dealing with what he's doing here, see. About those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest, who have no hope. For if, first class condition, and we do, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have died, fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. They're going to stand up first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. And in that transition, somewhere before we get to meet him in the air, you're going to be changed. That quick. The twinkling of an eye. How quick is that? That's pretty quick. With that new resurrection body. No more aches and pains and all that arthritis stuff and all that stuff gone. You know, all that. You know. I wonder if you're still going to have big scars. I don't see anything covered on that, so I guess. Anyway. Although you probably have to, because his are going to be there on his hands and his feet and his side. So I guess mine will be there too. So you live with it for eternity. So, yeah. No sweat. And we shall always, not just for a day or two, but always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that is a context of great comfort. And it's something I've always used, especially at the graveside, of a funeral for a believer. I wouldn't. It'd be hard to do for someone who's an unbeliever. But got to shift things a little bit. But anyway. There's the how, okay? He doesn't give us the how. What he's giving us now here is the fact of the deliverance here in verse 10. Okay? and say, well, that's semantics. No, no, it's more than that. It's more than that. Now, let's break down this phrase. I will also keep you from the hour of testing. So we can see here how this all fits together. Now, hopefully we can see this here. So I will keep, first phrase here, and this goes back to our word here, terao. Here, terao. Here it's in the future tense. And as I said, to guard, to protect, to preserve. And I would, you know, earlier, a good translation in verse 8, when he's talking about keeping the word, being obedient. Okay? And I would translate it here, deliver. Keeping from that, delivering from that hour. The hour of testing. Really what he's saying is, this is what I'm going to do for you as a believer. I will preserve, protect you from that hour of testing. I'm going to deliver you from that. And that hour of testing, as I mentioned, is that 7-year period of the tribulation. Often the attempt is made here to write this off as some local testing, pressure, persecution that they were going to face. But in chapters 6 through 19, there are mentioned 9 other times, this being one, so you've got a total of 10 times here in the Revelation, that this persecution involves, it's not just local, the whole earth. The whole of planet earth. Actually, the Hebrew would be Ha'aretz, the inhabited earth. In fact, I don't think I put them on the chart. We might look at a couple of them. 6:10. So that you can just get at Revelation 6:10, just to get a feel. And I'll give you... I'll put them all down here, so if you want to write them down and check them later, we'll just hit a couple of them. But I want you to see this aspect of the whole earth. 6:10, the beginning of things here. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood? This is some of the martyrs speaking here. It says, how long are you going to wait before you judge these dudes? Get on them. Remember, it all starts with a big peace movement. But they're still martyrs, dear. And avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Not just some local deal. The whole earth is in view here. 8:13. Just over a page or so. And I looked and I heard an eagle flying into mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Whole earth again. All the way through. Every one of these. And I'll just go ahead and write them down for you. So if you want to look at them up. 13:8, 12:14, then 14:6, 17:2, and 8. The point is, I want you to see, it's not local, as many of them say. It's not just some localized persecution. Testing, okay? It's of the, what's in view here is the, of the whole earth, okay? The little preposition used with tereo here is ek, E-K. Ek. Now, it means out from, separated from. And that's the big idea of the word, is separation. Separation from. Now, See, they try to make this Tereoek to be delivered out from in the middle of it or someplace, depending on what their view is, mid-trib. And those that hold to that view are, they have the least, you know, least support of anybody. And then, of course, Marv Rosenthal with his pre-wrath rapture, that's, he really twists scripture to get to that point. And, I mean, he really labors at it, big time. And I met him years ago in, when he was head of Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, before he came up with this goofy view, and of course it didn't line up with their doctrinal statement, so he did the honorable thing and resigned. And which was right after I had met him down here one time, but anyway, back in the early 90s. So they've got all these views, they're out from the middle, but it isn't. You can't do that. You can't go there. See, it doesn't, ek doesn't mean, indicate motion out from, being inside something, but it indicates, you know, if you had the circle here, you're out here. It's an outside position. It's not that you came from here to here. Okay? It's, you're out here, this being the hour. You're not there. You're not in it. You're not going to be in it. You're out, away from something. You're separated from it. It was used this way in classical Greek. Some of the references I saw were things like in the Iliad. You know, if you have to read some of that classical stuff, which some of it's tough. But anyway. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, look at Proverbs chapter 21. Twenty-one twenty-three says, he who guards his mouth, Tereo, guards his mouth and his tongue, guards his soul from troubles. And he uses Tereo and Ek in here. Now see, if you restrain your tongue, you keep yourselves from troubles. You don't even get into it. Is the point. You're separated from the troubles. Now, if you're going to run your mouth, then, you know, you're going to get yourself in a soup. It's just, you know, there's interesting little segments here in Proverbs. He keeps throwing out some interesting couplets and stuff. Now, there is one passage where John uses one other passage where you have Tereoek, and that's back in that high priestly prayer of Christ, John chapter 17, and in verse 15. John 17, 15. And I think this context will help shed some light on our context, our passage. I mean, he's been talking here. At first, the first section here is talking about the disciples. It said back in verse 11, the disciples are in the world. But Christ says here in verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, as if here, we'd be back to this coming out of here. I don't ask you to do that. But to keep them from the evil one. There's our Tereoek. He doesn't use it in relationship to first one. He does with a second. Now, do you have to have a relationship with Satan? Huh? You've been transferred from the domain, from his domain. Colossians 1:13. Into that relationship with Christ. If taken out of the world, they would not be able to fulfill, of course, their mission. Now, I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world. Out of the world. This out of the world. It's not tereo ek at all. It's to lift up aireo. Okay? A-I-R-E, long O. To lift up, to take them up out of. This would be here, say. Followed by ek. Out of, in the middle of something, say. And if he was to take them out of the world, they wouldn't be able to fulfill their mission as witnesses of the fact of Christ's ministry and the truth. So it's here, the first phrase, out from the world, it's aireo, or aireo. No E on that. What am I doing? Don't put that in there. Aireo. No e-o. But, strong contrast, to keep them from the evil one. Here, the phrase is the same as in our context in Revelation 3:10. Preservation, deliverance from the evil one. So what should we learn from this verse here? The disciples are physically in the world. And this phrase, aireo ek, indicates motion out from within. Now, if that's what... And see, John knew the difference. He contrasts the differences right here. And if he wanted us to be, you know, in the tribulation period and taken out of it at some point, he'd use this. This is the point in Revelation 3:10. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. The preciseness of the original is awesome. It's consistent. In the second half of verse 15, you have different circumstances. The disciples are not in the evil one when Jesus prayed. Therefore, tereo demands the idea not of motion, but of preservation, deliverance in an outside position. Whoa, time is running. Okay. By my, I'm in trouble. We may not get to Laodicea today at all. Oh, well. When will we better? I'll start back here. What do we learn here? Review and come back down to it. Maybe we will learn something. Hopefully. This is not easy to do here. And to keep the thought flow here. But we've got to see there's a difference between... And I guess the best thing is to go back to that circle. Here in John 17:15, with aireo, it's, you know, I'm not asking you to take him out of the world. Lift them up. Separate them out of the world. See? Aireo ek. But when we get tereo ek, we're out here someplace. Never were in there in that sense, okay? You're never going to be in that. Never. There is not one church-age believer who will ever, at any point, be in that tribulation period. None. There's a deliverance. That church in Philadelphia is delivered. How were they delivered? They all died before that time frame. Oh. See, it's not the rapture that's the focus. The fact of the deliverance is what's there. Okay? Well, so you have to start thinking here. It's not easy. This is tough stuff here. This is not your average devotional stuff here. But anyway, Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege of opening your word this morning. May we truly appreciate all that we have in Christ for the awesomeness of the salvation that is ours because of his completed work on the cross where he died and paid the penalty for our sin. And that when we believed in him, you know, we were given that gift of eternal life. That righteousness, his righteousness was imputed to us so that you could look at us and say, justified. All because of his work on the cross. Not based on anything that we are in and of ourselves. It's all based on his work. And we just are so appreciative, so thankful for what we do have in Christ. May these things that we're studying here, these promises related to that Christ has given us here in this context of these churches, may it have the impact that you desire to have in our own lives, in our own thinking, in our own viewpoint. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Thank you.